If you are president of the United States, just about anything you do can have unintended consequences. When President Barack Obama a few days ago gave his address on how he was going to handle the call for increased troops in Afghanistan, it led to some controversy. And the controversy was expected given all the interests and investment in our national defense, the war on terror, and all the rest. But the most interesting aspect of the controversy had nothing to do with that. The most interesting aspect of the controversy had to do with the fact that when the president held a prime time speech, he displaced that night the annual broadcast of a Charlie Brown Christmas special. Interestingly, when I listened to some of the chatter about that, finding it rather pathetic in its own way as a demonstration of American priorities, I heard several people say that it was the most beautiful telling of the Christmas story. And that just struck me again as a reminder of how many Americans are given to mere sentimentalism when it comes to thinking about Christmas. If you begin to look at the Christmas celebration around you with an eye to detecting this mere sentimentality, you're going to find a great deal of evidence. You could just look at the Christmas cards you receive. How many of those cards have anything to do with the declaration of truth? And how many of them have to do with the mere expression of sentiment, of emotion? There are all kinds of things that people consider cute at Christmas, but there is really no tie or commitment to the truth of Christmas at all. There are persons who have no regard for Christianity who love to see their grandchildren dress up as shepherds or wise men. There are people who think that Christmas is just about a special kind of glow or a special kind of emotionalism, of some kind of familial gathering where you have people of friendship and camaraderie, of generosity and cheer. Interestingly, in the history of Christmas in Western civilization, we can date most of that almost without question to the Victorian era. And if you go back to the 19th century, it was clear that Christmas began to take on a whole new prominence. If you go backwards in time, throughout most of Western history, a Christmas day was a special day, no doubt. It was a day of some celebration. It was a day of probably gathering together for a festival meal, but it was also a work day. And by the way, if you're a farmer, it still is a work day. There are any number of people who are still working on Christmas because life does go on. But it's just interesting that in the Victorian era, where people were so involved in developing these Christmas traditions that we think often are far older than they are, that it emerged when people were now working in factories and in great cities, and there were the concentrations of vast people, and holidays began to take on a new significance as the factory shut down for the day or the business shut down for the day. And the next thing you knew, we had an entire institution of Christmas, and now, by the way, we have Christmas creep. Pretty soon, we're going to celebrate the 4th of July. You'll go in the mall the next day, and you're going to see the Christmas decorations up because it's a great commercial engine. It's a great cultural event. But again, if you are in a secular age and you are confronted with the reality of Christmas, let me just suggest to you, if you had an ambition to reduce the offensiveness of Christianity, to deflect away from the truth claims of Christianity, you would win by making it a matter of mere sentimentality. And I just want us to be reminded that as we observe this, we ought to realize that this sentimentality is often not only not the point of Christmas, it is often the enemy of Christmas. Because mere sentimentality doesn't fit the Christmas story. I want to talk this morning about the fact that Christmas is primarily about obedience. We are going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and we have been in the Gospel of Matthew now for quite a while, and we are now entering the last phase of our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we are, of course, in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus right now. We've taken a pause on that for a couple of weeks to go back last week to ask when the Christmas story began. Because a part of what I seek to do in these lessons at Christmas is to think about how we need to unthink the kinds of conversation and chatter we hear about Christmas. And so last week we were looking at when Christmas begins. The Christmas story begins not in the manger in Bethlehem, but it begins before creation. And we saw how that takes shape and gives a whole new meaning to Christmas. This morning I want us to deal with Christmas primarily as a matter of obedience. And that really helps us to overcome this toxic reduction of Christmas to mere sentimentality. When you think about Christmas and you realize that the Christmas narrative is given to us in Matthew and in Luke, conveys the account, the historic account of the events that took place, as Matthew says, in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. The Apostle Paul tells us that it was in the fullness of time that God sent his Son. And when we read Matthew and Luke, and we read the narratives concerning the birth, indeed even the conception, and the infancy of Jesus, we come to understand that this moment in Bethlehem was the fullness of time. It was the right time. Now we come to understand that there are human elements, indeed there are human figures who are involved in this story. And when you start to look at them, it's very easy to turn it into kind of a cowboy western. There are the good guys and the bad guys. They're the people with the white hats and the guy with the black hats. And so Herod, well, he's definitely got on a black hat. He's one of the enemies of Christmas. And yet we can look at all the others and kind of lump them into one category, but they really don't belong there, not in one category. The defining issue is obedience. Now, just to give you an example, if you were to be asked the question, who was the first to respond in faith to the declaration that Jesus is the Christ? The answer has to be Mary. And this was before Mary was indeed conceived within her. When you look at the account of the angel's visit to Mary, look at Luke chapter 1. We see Mary herself as a model of the obedience that is to be the part of every single Christian. We read in verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" Now, just observe for a moment what is taking place here. This is Mary, identified in verse 27 merely as a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. So we have Mary identified here as a virgin. In all likelihood, she was a very, very young woman. Betrothal at this period of history came very young to women. And in all likelihood, she was an adolescent. And now you have Mary, who is confronted by an angel who speaks to her with language she doesn't understand. Now let's consider just a few things. Mary was almost certainly illiterate. Most persons in this day were illiterate, and almost all women were illiterate. She had overheard the things taught in the synagogue. She had directly probably received teaching, we can hope. She had some understanding of the teachings of the prophets, of the yearnings of her people. But now she's confronted by an angel who greets her with the salutation that she is the favored one. And then she is told, "The Lord is with you." Now in verse 29, we have what must be a massive understatement. She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Now, we should not try to psychologize this. And again, we're not going to sentimentalize this. Just consider the stark reality. Here you have a very young girl who is confronted by an angel who declares her to be the favored one of God. And then, of course, Gabriel goes on to speak. Do not be afraid. You have found favor. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. Now consider this. This is what's being told her concerning the child to be conceived within her. He will be called great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Now you hear this read, and in Christmas pageants you hear these words recited, and we read these words which are familiar to us. This is a young adolescent girl confronted by an angel who tells her that there will be conceived in her womb a son who will be no less than the chosen one, the Messiah, the one who will reclaim and be reestablished on the throne of David. Israel is right now under the oppression of Rome. Israel has been now for generations subjected to the greatest humiliation. The throne of David has been usurped. The Messiah has been promised, and when this Messiah comes, he is conceived as a Messiah king, the anointed one, the one of David's line, the Davidic king who will reestablish Israel. And now she's being told, she who is not yet even married and remains even now a virgin, she is confronted by an angel who says, you have received favor with God, and you are going to have within you a child conceived. You will call his name Jesus. He will be the Savior. He is the Messiah. He will be the one who is reestablished on David's throne. Gulp. What do you do with that? Now, Mary asked the question. Oh, and by the way, he is being told that it's not only the reestablishment of the Davidic throne, but he will reign over the house of Jacob, that is over Israel, forever. And his kingdom will have no end. David died. His dynasty came to an abrupt intermission. But we are told that Mary hears that this one within her, and she is no queen, she's living in no palace, will be the king whose throne will last forever. Mary asked the question in verse 34, how can this be since I am a virgin? How can this be? It doesn't make any sense. This is a question that is not a hostile question. It's a question much like what we find in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus is told by Jesus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, what in the world does that mean? Mary says, how does this work? I don't understand this. This is a matter of amazement, perplexity to me. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So now we have the one who earlier was to be called the Son of the Most High. Now he's to be called the Son of God. He was the Davidic king reestablished upon the throne, now a throne that will last forever. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. Now, Mary's response in verse 38 is the quintessential response. That's why we're looking at it at this very moment. To have affirmed before our eyes that Christmas is not just about sentimentality. It's not just a narrative. It's not just a declaration of truth. It's a matter of obedience or disobedience. Notice Mary's response. She says, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. This is the most beautiful, even poetic statement of Mary's obedience. Mary says, then if this is God's will, may it be done. This is a beautiful statement of her absolute submission to, her obedience to the call of the gospel, that she be the mother of the Messiah. We read through that in less than a minute. It's been recited literally thousands and thousands and untold thousands of times in Christian churches. And I wonder if we ever pause to imagine this magnificent demonstration of obedience that Mary gives us here. She becomes the very first human agent in this sequence to have the truth of Christmas declared and to say, may it be. Even so, may it be as unto me. Mary receives the commission, the command, and she obeys it. So Mary becomes an example to us of the obedience of Christmas. But I want us to look particularly at Joseph, the most neglected of all of the characters of Christmas. And as he is neglected not only in our memory and not only in our imagination, he is neglected in the Scriptures. Now, we do know this. The sufficiency of the Scriptures means that we have everything that we need. So the relative, very minor amount of information we have on Joseph is exactly what we need. Now, I've often pondered this. When we were looking at Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2 some time ago, I was asking this question along with you. Why so little about Joseph? What is it we know about Joseph? We know that Joseph was a carpenter. That's the first thing most people think that they know about Joseph. And it's true, he is a carpenter. But we actually do not know that Joseph is a carpenter from this passage. We know that Joseph is a carpenter from Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, where when Jesus is an adult and Joseph is long off the scene, those who are questioning Jesus say, well, we think we know who he is. He's the son of the carpenter, Joseph. We think we know something about Joseph and our Christian imagination. We picture him as a carpenter. The reality is he was almost surely older than Mary. How much older? We do not know. That would be entirely speculation. We do know this. He was old enough to have an occupation. He was old enough to be recognized as a man on his own terms. He was old enough to be betrothed to a young woman. We know something else about Joseph that is really important, far more important than the fact that he was a carpenter, which is the first thing that people think they know about Joseph, is the fact that he is of the Davidic line. That's what's most important, first of all, about Joseph. What qualifies Joseph in terms of his heritage is the fact that he is of David's house. And even as he is not the physical father, the biological father of the Christ, the fact that he will have this fatherly role over the one who is now to be conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary, the fact that this child will be identified with his family has a great deal to do with the fact that he is of David's lineage, which Matthew helps to make clear in the genealogy that begins his gospel. But the house of David is a large house. And Joseph, by any measure, would be a minor figure. It is important, of course, in the totality of all these things, that in the fullness of time, when God sent his son, in the historical events, it took place, as Matthew tells us, in the little village of Bethlehem, in order that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. God providentially ordered that Joseph and Mary would be in Bethlehem at that time, also to make the point about the association with the Davidic throne of David by having a census that required everyone to go to the ancestral home, which required Joseph to take Mary and to go to Bethlehem, the city of David. But the most important factor for our consideration this morning is how Joseph becomes an example, like Mary, of obedience. Luke helps us to understand this just in terms of what we understand Joseph's role to be. First of all, his first purpose is to be the man to whom Mary, the virgin, is engaged. And as you follow through in Luke, of course, when you get to chapter 2, verse 4, we come to understand that Joseph, in response to the call for the census, also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. In verse 6, we are told, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. But it's Matthew, the gospel of our primary consideration in recent times, that gives us such a quintessential understanding of Joseph as an example of the obedience that Christmas demands. And in particular, there is a very interesting pattern to how the obedience of Joseph is demonstrated in the Gospel of Matthew, because it is in a threefold pattern whereby Joseph receives a message from an angel and believes. Not only does he believe, he demonstrates that obedience, that belief, by the fact that he does exactly what the angel says. He obeys exactly as the angel commands. We begin reading in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now Joseph is mentioned, by the way, when you look up at the genealogy in verse 16. We read that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. That concludes the genealogy. It's very interesting. This harkens back to the Old Testament, the patriarchs. Joseph, of course, is named for one of the patriarchs. Jacob is named for one of the patriarchs. As Jacob had a son Joseph in the book of Genesis, now this Jacob has a son Joseph, who becomes the husband to Mary. Matthew tells us that it is Mary who is betrothed to Joseph. But before they came together, before they had sexual relations, before they were married, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's very interesting is when you put the account in Luke beside the account in Matthew, we do not have here the account in the Gospel of Matthew of exactly how this declaration was made to Mary. In this case, we have the declaration that is made to Joseph. We are told, however, that she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. But she's found to be with child. That's the issue. She is betrothed, but they are not married. The pregnancy the Bible would have us to face directly is a matter of consummate awkwardness. It presents a problem. For a good man, an upright man, to be betrothed to one who is other than a virgin is inconceivable. That violates everything that Judaism had taught about the sanctity of marriage. Joseph, by entering into a betrothal with Mary, had claim upon her. That claim did not extend to having sexual intercourse with her until marriage. But it did mean that he was betrothed to her in a way that made her exclusively his. But now she is found to be with child. He knows this is not his child. The background here to Matthew chapter 1 is very clear that this is a public issue. It's a public issue for Joseph. Joseph is not only having to deal with his own internal response to this reality, but he has a public role to play. It is a public scandal that may very well appear. It is a public reality he has to deal with. We're told in verse 19 that Joseph, her husband, referred to here, as one who is betrothed is referred, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Confronted with the reality of one who is betrothed to him, who is pregnant, Joseph could have actually brought charges of adultery against her, which would have led at least conceivably to her execution. He doesn't want to do that. He's a righteous man. He's an upright man. He is also here, one who cares for her. He is not wanting to disgrace her. He's not wanting to make a public issue of her. He's not wanting to repudiate her. The custom of the day was that if a bridegroom was going to repudiate the one to whom he was betrothed, it was the devastating elimination of her future marital prospects. He doesn't want to do that. He wants merely to send her away secretly. But notice what happens in verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. How did he appear to him? In a dream. Mary is drawing water there in Nazareth when Gabriel appears to her. Joseph is sleeping. And as he is sleeping, an angel appears to him and says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. A very clear statement. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. The fear would be the loss of his own rights as bridegroom. The fear would be the loss of his own social status in terms of being recognized as marrying a virgin. The loss would be to his reputation. Do not fear. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And here comes the explanation. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, Matthew tells us all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And there, going back to Isaiah, we read, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Now, what will Joseph do with this? In verse 24, "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." The most important words there are that Joseph did what the angel commanded. There's an economy of words here, as there is in Luke chapter 1 concerning the conversation that Gabriel had with Mary. There's an economy of words that is absolutely profound in getting to the essential point, which is obedience. And Joseph awoke from his dream. What did he do? He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And what was that? He took Mary as his wife. But even as he married her, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You notice that's also an act of obedience. In verse 21, the angel declares, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, the name means Savior. You will name this boy Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph, a humble man, a righteous man, is confronted by an angel who tells him that he is to receive as his wife this one to whom he is betrothed, who is with child. And he is to take the child as his own, acting as a father in naming the son. But he isn't naming the son of his own imagination. He's naming the son because he has been instructed exactly how he is to receive Mary, to receive the child, and to name the child. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel commanded him. And there again is the model of obedience. Just as Mary said, "May it be unto me," signaling her absolute obedience to everything that Gabriel had told her. So now Joseph demonstrates his obedience by just doing it. And this is a very manly, straightforward, absolutely uncomplicated obedience. The angel says, "Do this." Joseph did it. He awoke from a dream and obeyed everything that the angel had told him, right down to the naming of Jesus. But there's a second event. This takes place in chapter 2. This is after the birth of Jesus. We read that when they had gone, that is the Magi, in verse 13, "When they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." So here is a second dream in which the angel appears to Joseph, and Joseph, having obeyed perfectly the first dream, now receives a second dream. And in this dream, the angel says to Joseph, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." How will Joseph respond? Look at verse 14. "So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now here again, we know this part of the story. We've read the Gospel of Matthew. We've heard the Christmas narrative told over and over again. We know that Jesus was taken from Bethlehem to Egypt, and yet we often do not pause to imagine what this really represents. Just think of the name Joseph, and think of the association with Egypt. Think of the centrality of the story of the Exodus to the identity of the people of Israel. Consider the fact that the words "going back to Egypt" are the words which every Jewish boy learns to fear. The entire history of Israel as God's chosen nation is not about being taken back into Egypt. It's about being drawn out of Egypt. It's about an exodus from Egypt in which the children of Israel are saved from captivity to Pharaoh. Time and time again, even in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Lord will identify himself as the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage to Pharaoh. And now an angel appears to Joseph as he and Mary and the child are in Bethlehem. And in his sleep, an angel appears to him and says with urgency a command of two words, get up. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. The words flee to Egypt are not words that would come naturally to a Jewish ear. You flee from Egypt. You don't flee to Egypt. Why would the Messiah need be in Egypt? It is because in Jerusalem, there is Herod, and you know the story of Herod's treachery, of Herod's murderousness, of his paranoia, of his kingly rage. You know of his murderous willingness to eliminate an entire generation of Jewish boys under the age of two, lest a pretender to his throne, a threat to his throne, should emerge. But there's more here in terms of the biblical narrative, in terms of the stream of salvation history. It is indeed, as Matthew tells us, these things happened in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. In verse 15 there, the scripture, out of Egypt I called my son, there from Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. It's very, very important to understand that Joseph here is being stretched far beyond where we could imagine. An unlettered, untaught. He is a carpenter, not a rabbi. He is a man who works with his hands. He's not a prophet. He is, by the estimation of anyone who had eyes to see, just a normal man of Israel. Consider what he's been called upon to do. He's called upon to believe an angel, and the angel said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child that is within her was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He obeyed. And now he is being told, this one you've just named Savior, in obedience, that this one who is going to save his people from their sins, you need to get up right now and take this baby and his mother to Egypt. And you stay there until I call upon you to return. It's breathtakingly audacious. It's incredible. It's absolutely counterintuitive. But Joseph does it. He obeys. And as a matter of fact, Matthew helps us understand this. As the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write this gospel, there's an economy of words. There's a very tight economy of space. Basically, the angel says, get up and go. And so Joseph got up and went. And in the urgency of the call and the urgency of the obedience is in the text here, as Matthew helps us understand, this is an escape in the middle of the night. This is not now a leisurely packing of things to imagine a long trip to Egypt. This is a husband, also now acting as a father, who takes the son and his wife and in the middle of the night flees from Bethlehem to Egypt. Again, this is a matter of obedience. This is not a matter of sentimentality. There is sentiment here. There's emotion here. But that is not the driving issue of the account. That is not the point. The point is obedience. But that, of course, is not the end. We know that it continues. In verse 19 we read, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Now, Joseph must have gone to sleep every night, aware of the fact that his life could change before he awakes. And there comes a third dream. The angel appears to him and said, get up, take the child and his mother. There's get up again, by the way. Do you notice that parallelism? Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. So here again, there's a get up. Immediate action. The time is nigh. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Now, in the fullness of time, Jacob is awakened in the middle of the night as an angel speaks to him in a dream with the words, get up. This time it is not get up and leave Israel for Egypt. This time it is get up, leave Egypt for Israel. In verse 21, we have the obedience. It's immediate. There's no intermission between verses 20 and 21. There's no delay between the command and the obedience. It comes immediately. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And there's so much packed into that. And Matthew understands that. Matthew's gospel is written to help Jewish people, who would be the first audience, to understand exactly what's going on here. The going into the land of Israel. Here is promise. Here is fulfillment. Because it is the going into the land of promise that is the central formula of God opening the door for Israel's future. There, from the wanderings in the wilderness, from the bondage in Egypt, unto the conquest of the land of promise. Now, there is another exodus. And in this exodus, there are only three. It is Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus. Now, still very young, they leave Egypt. And they go into the land of Israel. But it's a little more complicated than that. Joseph, at this point, hears that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, a similarly murderous tyrant. He is afraid to go there. The angel had warned him to take this baby away from the Herodian threat. Now it appears that in going back, there is still a Herodian threat, but the angel appears again. Notice in verse 22, then after being warned by God in a dream, here's a dream again, he left for the regions of Galilee. So in other words, in this case, there is a two-part dream. The first part dream is get up and take the child from Egypt back to Israel. And the second part is, but not to Judea, but rather to Galilee. Go around Judea, go around Jerusalem, do not stay in Bethlehem, that is in Judea. But rather, go around to the north, go to Galilee, away from Judea, away from Archelaus, away from the Herodian threat. And he left for the regions of Galilee. He came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill, writes Matthew, what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. What we have here is Joseph again obeying. What we have is Joseph obeying in a way that demonstrates the pattern of promise and fulfillment in Scripture. What we have here is Joseph becoming the human agent whose obedience makes clear and also helps to set in sequence the fulfillment of what the prophets had foretold. Here we have Joseph a third time as a model of the obedience that we're called to at Christmas. And what's really interesting is that after this, there's very little about Joseph. The fact that Joseph largely disappears from view, other than what Luke helps us understand and also references from Matthew, we do know that Joseph lived long enough for Jesus to grow to maturity, but he simply no longer is on the scene. He is referenced, but very rarely. He's referenced, for instance, when in Matthew chapter 13, we have him referred to, Jesus referred to as the son of a carpenter. But Joseph is no longer in the story as a living agent. He fulfilled his role. He fulfilled his purpose. The veneration of Mary has been a constant temptation to the church. And the Roman Catholic teachings concerning Mary and her veneration are absolutely unbiblical and unscriptural. However, sometimes we recoil as evangelicals too much from Mary and fail to recognize that she is presented in Scripture as the model of the first obedience. And we need to model her obedience. But if we often neglect Mary in that light, we far more commonly neglect Joseph. And my purpose this morning is not so much to set the record straight about Joseph, but to set the record straight about Christmas. It's not mere sentimentality, although it pulls at every dimension of our heart. It's not mere emotion, though there's an undeniable and absolutely magnificent emotional dimension to Christmas. The main issue about Christmas is truth and obedience. And in that light, the model of Joseph is absolutely essential and precious to us. May we be as Mary to say, let it be, just as you say. But may we be like Joseph to understand that when it comes to Christmas, the declaration of the coming of the Savior, the declaration of the gospel, that he'll be the one who saves his people from their sins. May we be as Joseph, the one who makes tangible immediately our obedience to the gospel. Get up. And Joseph got up. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you give us in Scripture riches upon riches. Thank you for giving us in this account concerning Joseph the model of obedience that we so desperately need to see, we need to hear, we need to confront, and we need to follow. Father, may Christmas be for us a matter of obedience to your truth, obedience to your gospel, obedience to your word, and obedience to all that you would have us to do and to believe. And Father, may we be as Joseph, the one who responds immediately, without hesitation, without question, to all that you command us to do and all that you command us to believe. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.